Good morning. Very good. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. I was glad that Brother Angus came up and knocked the dust off a little bit there. Got you very excited that you could give me that hearty good morning. I owe it all to his exciting announcements. And I appreciate the hymns that were selected by Brother Dennis as well. Luke chapter 2. We want to begin reading at verse 65. Luke 1. If I said 2, I'm sorry. Luke 1 and 65. Luke 1, verse 65. And fear came on all them that dwelled around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. And he hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, by the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our way into the way of our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now this was, of course, a great prophecy, one of the great soliloquies, I guess they would call it in literature, by the father of the notable prophet John the Baptist, a man called Zacharias, or if we did the Hebrew form of his name, Zechariah, who was indeed a godly man with his wife. We are told at the beginning of Luke chapter 1 that they were blameless. In other words, they preserved a testimony before God whereby people knew this was a godly couple, a couple that wanted to please the Lord, a couple that was serious about his word. And the book of Luke really begins addressing a request that had been made. So I want to think with you this morning about a requested gift. Now it's the time of year where our imaginations don't stretch too hard on that, do they? I mean, I have 3 children that can speak, and I'm just inundated with requests, you know? I made a tactical error yesterday. We had a little time to kill in coming over to Greenwood, and we stopped at Mr. Ed's Elephant Museum. And I thought they just sold peanuts. I had no idea the extent of the candy, nor the extent of the stuffed animals and toys and other things. And all of a sudden, on walking in there, I want this, I want that. You know, there was this tremendous flood of requests. I felt like the federal government. But anyway, there we were. And many children were requesting many things, or at least 3 children, but they seemed like a multitude to us. But Zacharias and his wife had apparently been requesting something for a long time, and it seems like by implication, maybe now their request hadn't been granted, and now they were up in years. They were a couple who we would call elderly in our terms and way of reckoning, a couple that couldn't naturally expect that what they requested would happen to them. And yet, on a very special day for Zacharias, his lot fell that he should burn incense in the temple. Now, Zacharias was a Levite, and not only a Levite, but a descendant of the sons of Aaron. So he was one of those people. If he were alive today, he'd probably have a surname like Cohen. If you know anybody named Cohen, Kohen in Hebrew means priest. So supposedly, I've had rabbis in Israel tell me that if you have that last name, you can trace your lineage back to the Bar Kokhba rebellion in 125 AD, and you're supposedly of the tribe of Levi. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what they believe anyway. This fellow Zacharias, however, there was no doubt. He was a Levite and the son of Aaron, and therefore was able to function as a priest in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And yet, in his day, in the first century, there were thousands upon thousands of these priests. And there were only a small number, relatively speaking, of jobs to be done in the temple. So they would divide up the different jobs according to the different priests, and they would cast lots to determine, now, which clan of the sons of Aaron is going to be responsible for this job, and who within that clan, and so forth. And to make a long story short, this was maybe Zacharias's, most probably, his one and only chance to burn incense in the temple. Something that was to be done, according to the scripture, morning and evening. Because that golden altar of incense in the temple was something that represented intercession before God. It was a place where the representative of God's people came into the presence of God, bringing the requests of the people, bringing their supplications. And Zacharias was now able to go into the presence of God and burn incense, representing that intercession made before God. He was going in on behalf of the nation, not just himself. His function, therefore, was representative. Zacharias was standing there in place of the nation, bringing the nation's needs before God. And yet, to his wonder and surprise, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that his request had been granted. Now, this is said to us back in verse 13 of this same chapter, Luke chapter 1, verse 13. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias." Now, why does the angel have to tell him, "Fear not"? Well, backing up a little bit, there appeared unto him, verse 11 says, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. May I say that in the Bible, when angels appeared to people, normally their response was terror. It was not the glib sort of, "I see an angel every day behind every rock and under every tree," like some people would have us believe today. "Oh yes, I see angels and I expect miracles and all this sort of thing." No. When angels appeared to people, very often they would fall down on their faces like they were dead. Or at the least, like Zacharias here, they would be absolutely petrified. And yet the angel says, "Fear not," because this angel wasn't coming in judgment. You know, angels have before. One angel in the time of Isaiah wiped out an army of 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Angels, as the book of Revelation shows, will be used in the judgment of this world. There are no people to mess with. And yet this angel, for the word angel also means messenger, both in Hebrew and in Greek, so whichever testament you're working in, it's the same. An angel is a messenger of God. He indeed was bringing a message to Zacharias, and so he says, "Fear not, for thy prayer is heard," verse 13 says. Now, the word for prayer there is the same one that over in Philippians 4:6, in that famous verse that tells us to be anxious for nothing or be careful for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The word supplication in Philippians 4:6 is the same word which the Authorized translates there in verse 13, prayer. It's a specific request. A prayer, not merely worshiping God or praising God. Those are appropriate prayers and those are needful prayers. Nor a prayer of thanksgiving for something God has done. That too is appropriate and needful. But this is specifically a prayer of request to God. Wanting something from God. And God's people unashamedly go to God with their needs. And Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed for a need. But it seems now probably that their time of asking for this had well nigh gone by the wayside. I say that for reasons we'll see in a moment. Fear not, he says, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. So what would you like this year for Christmas? Well, this priest, Zacharias, was being told, God is going to give you a son. Not specifically for Christmas. They didn't know anything about Christmas at this time, of course. But this is a God who loves to give gifts. In fact, at the heart of that word grace that the Bible so often uses to speak about God is the sense of God giving something. And of God giving something, not with reciprocity in mind, not giving so that we will give in return, or giving so that he will be repaid, for the Bible makes it plain that the things God gives, we absolutely don't deserve as human beings. And in fact, the absolute wealth and largesse of God, his divine generosity poured out upon us, is such that we couldn't repay it if we wanted to. So God is a giving God, according to the Bible. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of God as gracious. Verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Now, a lot of people have the idea about God that he's rather curmudgeonly, you know, that he sits up in heaven kind of dour, sort of like he got up on the wrong side of the celestial bed, and you don't want to make God angry, you want to stay on the good side of God, they think. And somehow God doesn't want us to have a good time in life, they think. Oh no, this verse tells us, God is all about joy. The problem is, we as human beings have an improper understanding of joy. We often delight and take joy in things that really aren't good for us. You could go to certain neighborhoods in this community, no doubt, like you could in mine. And believe me, in mine, you don't have to go far to find neighborhoods like this. But you could go to certain neighborhoods and you can find people that take great joy in smoking crack cocaine. And they say, this is great. I'll have a great day if I can get my fix. Well, is that a just cause for joy? Absolutely not. People are rotting their brains. People are destroying their bodies. People are enslaving themselves to that. There are many other things we do that bring us a certain amount of pleasure, but it's not what the Bible calls joy. Because the things that God gives, it's a joy that can't be taken away. A joy that stands firm, even in the midst of suffering, in fact. So this, you're going to have joy, he says, and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth, verse 15. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So this child was going to be special. He was going to be a Nazarite from the womb. A Nazarite, according to the book of Numbers, was a person who would dedicate themselves to God for a period of time, generally. And one of the things that a Nazarite would do is they wouldn't partake of the fruit of the vine. They wouldn't have wine of any sort, and they wouldn't take intoxicating drink. And they were devoting themselves to the Lord. And yet they're told here, he's going to be this way from his mother's womb. He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. God had his hand on him, literally, from birth, and even from before birth, from the womb. Now that has great implications for our world today. where many people would have us believe that life doesn't occur in the womb, or only occurs at a certain stage in the womb. But you'll notice that in the case of the Lord speaking about this instance through his servant Gabriel, he's saying, no, this child's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. It's utter nonsense to think that a child in the womb is not a child, and to hide under neo-scientific subterfuge, to take upon our lips scientific terms to try and obscure the reality of what is true. No, no. God holds a child in the womb to be a living being, a child. And woe betide the nation that forgets that. But this was going to be a special child. He was going to have a great ministry because verse 16 tells us, many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. Now that's interesting. You say, I thought the Israelites, they were all about God, weren't they? They were very interested in God talk, as we'd say today. They had a temple, after all, in Jerusalem. And they had holidays throughout the year, these feasts of Jehovah. You know, Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Pentecost or Weeks and the Feast of Trumpets and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. They were very interested in God. And there were sacrifices offered in that temple every morning and every evening, as well as the voluntary sacrifices that individual Israelites would bring to the temple. And yet, look at what he says there again in verse 16. He shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Now, that implies that there were many in Israel who needed to be turned to God. In other words, that whatever past history with God their nation had, whatever God had done in Israel in the past, whatever miracles they had seen him perform, even having the Holy Scriptures, which Romans 3:1 tell us is a great advantage in being Jewish, what advantage then hath the Jew much in every way? For unto them are committed the oracles of God. As much as all these were great privileges, there was a lot of unbelief in the Lord. Well, it's not much different in our country in a way. I mean, we can't claim to be the people of God as a nation in the same way that Israel could. Israel is the only nation in the history of the world where God has given that distinction, chosen them to be an earthly nation of his people. But nonetheless, God has favored our nation in the past, hasn't he? Haven't we seen great awakenings in this country? Haven't we seen times of great revival, times when people turned back to God, times when people were interested in spiritual things? And what do we see now? We see a concerted turning away from God by our nation. Oh, we need to turn back to God in America, not just as a nation, but how much more as individuals? Because the Lord Jesus himself would say it in Matthew 18, unless you turn like a little child, you'll by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. You are not going to be saved apart from repentance. Because the problem is, we as human beings are broken. We need to be fixed. We need to be turned to God because, as Isaiah 53 puts it, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned aside unto our own way. Like Handel's Messiah, which people love to sing and love to play at this time of year, and I'm one of them. But Handel has that great choral number in there, doesn't he? All we like sheep. And I love what he does with the music when the people are singing, have gone astray. You know, when they're singing, it even sounds like they're going astray. And you say, my, the preacher's going astray now. Yes, we'll stick to speaking and not singing. No charge for the special music. But that's our problem, isn't it? That we go astray. That we've forgotten God. That we live our lives as if God doesn't exist. We do things without even considering, what does God think of this? What does God want of me? What does God say? And by and large, the man in the street and most of our neighbors and most of our workmates and schoolmates and people we rub shoulders with every day don't even ask themselves that question. Not even once. They don't even stop to consider, now why am I here? Why am I still alive? Why did I take that last breath? Why did my heart beat? Oh, how we need God to turn people back to Himself. And thanks be to God, His word has that effect. And that's why He was raising up this prophet. Now, he goes on to describe the kind of ministry he would have, verse 17. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What a wonderful promise. I mean, can you imagine if you had a child and somebody said to you, this child's going to grow up to be a Nobel Prize winner. Ooh. How your chest might puff up in the maternity ward a little bit. This child's going to grow up to be an Olympic gold medalist. Or this child's going to grow up to be President of the United States. Okay, well maybe that one's lost its luster a little. I don't know if people are that enamored with politics anymore, but we still pray for our leaders, as the Bible enjoins us to do. Yes. If you were told your child was going to be something great, wouldn't that be tremendous? But how much more? Your child is going to be great in the Lord's things. Your child's going to be the prophet of the highest. He's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, why the spirit and power of Elijah? There were a lot of great prophets in the Old Testament. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and many others. Why Elijah? Well, two reasons primarily. Number one, Elijah's ministry was to an analogous time period in Israel's history. In other words, things in Elijah's day were a lot like things in Zechariah's day. The nation had largely turned away from God. They had turned to Baal and Ashtaroth and other idols, false gods. And they weren't listening to God. And Elijah had to call them back to the living and true God. Even his name proclaims that message. His name in Hebrew means, my God is the Lord. As if there's any doubt. My God's not Baal. My God's not Ashtaroth. My God's not Dagon. Or any of the other deities that he could have worshipped. My God is the Lord. The true and living God of Israel. And the other reason is, because the book of Malachi referred to Elijah coming to turn the hearts of the children, and that's referred to even in this prophecy of Gabriel. Now we'll explore that in a few moments. But suffice it to say, Zechariah's reaction was incredulity. He said, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. You know, when the Bible tells us that we should pray to the Lord, it tells us to pray in faith. And Hebrews 11 has an excellent description of what faith means. It says, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is. Oh, of course, that's very important, isn't it? I mean, an atheistic prayer wouldn't make much sense, would it? And yet I'm sure sometimes atheists wish they could pray. Because life is too big for us on our own. Yes, the human heart craves prayer. It wants to be able to reach out to someone bigger who can take our needs upon himself. And if we're going to pray to the Lord, we have to believe that he is. That he is real. That he is who he says he is. And we must believe also, it says, we must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, this world tells you reward is to be found in working hard. That's how you climb the corporate ladder. Reward is to be found in looking good. That's how you get an acting job. Or reward is to be found in sounding good. That's how you get in a successful rock band. Or reward is to be found in knowing the right people and making the right connections. That's often the pathway to power in this world. But the Lord says, no, 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 no. True reward comes from me. You have to come to me believing that I am, says the Lord, and that I'm a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, that you're prepared to endure the suffering that often comes to those who follow God in this life. To those who come into a relationship with the living and true God, it's not always easy. And there are problems. And sometimes there's outright persecution. And so we must know that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That seeking Him is worthwhile. Because in the end, He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, as another scripture puts it. Now, because Zacharias didn't believe initially, the angel said, well, we're going to give you a sign then. You want the sign of how these things will be, Zacharias? You're not going to speak till the child's born. Because after all, it would be somewhat unseemly for a priest to burn incense before the Lord in the temple and come out and bless the people as he was supposed to do. The typology was unmistakable. He was to bring the needs of the people in, the requests of the people in, and let them ascend like incense before the Lord. And then he was to go out and bless the people in the name of the Lord, saying, yes, we have a God who hears prayer. Yes, we have a God who answers prayer. Yes, God is working on your behalf. But how could he go out and pronounce the blessing when he didn't even believe God when he told him he was answering his prayer? That would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it? So God said, you'll have some time to think about this, Zacharias. Not going to speak till the child's born. And lo and behold, that caused a scene when he came out and had to make known by signs that he couldn't speak, and they perceived that he saw a vision. And he went back to his home, and just as the angel had told him, his wife conceived. And that became a great encouragement to someone else who had a miraculous conception that same time period, and that was Elizabeth's cousin Mary, who wasn't pregnant by an ordinary human man, but the Holy Spirit had overshadowed her. And that Holy One who was to be born of her was going to be Son of God. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they came to name this boy that we've been speaking about, the first boy, Zacharias' son, they wanted to know what to name him. And they thought, surely we'll pick one of the family names. Israel liked to pass along some of the same names down through families. But Elizabeth said, no, we're going to name him John. The word that means having to do with the grace of God. Now, Zechariah's name means whom the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth's name means the God of the oath. And John means the grace of God. And when they named him John, the people said, no, you can't do that. Nobody in your family has that name. And they asked Zacharias, they figured they'd appeal to him. He wrote, his name is John. And then his mouth was opened and he was able to speak. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied. And the first words of his mouth, not blessed are we for receiving what we want, but the first words of out of his mouth, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, what I like so often in Scripture is that someone starts asking God for something for themselves individually, and God ends up doing that thing, but turns it into a blessing for a much larger group of people. Case in point, Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, who wanted a child to take away her reproach, but who then was brought to see, my nation Israel needs a godly man. Lord, give me a son and I'll give him back to you to be that man. And so the Lord gave her the prophet Samuel to be her son. In a like manner, Zacharias and Elizabeth had often prayed to the Lord, if it's your will, please give us a son. And God only did it now when it had absolutely national, if not international and cosmic implications. And Zechariah recognizes that. He says, it's not just that you're coming in and blessing me and my family. You've visited and redeemed your people. In other words, the God of redemption, the God who saved Israel in the past, he's still working today. He's still saving today, for he's raised up the horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Isn't that interesting? He's not thinking about his son when he says that. He's thinking about the child Mary's carrying. Zechariah's son wasn't of the house of David. He was of the house of Levi. But the child in Mary's womb, humanly speaking, was going to be of the house of David. David's greater son, as we often call him. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, who've been since the world began, or we could paraphrase that, from the beginning of time, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Now he's saying, God, you've spoken about this. You've spoken before in your word, and you made a promise, a holy covenant, even to Abraham. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And yet he had already mentioned the house of David, which I think he has two oaths in mind. He has in mind the Abrahamic covenant mentioned in Genesis 12. And then amplified again in 13 and Genesis 15. And on you can go and see bit by bit it's added to in Genesis. But that promise made to Abraham, as well as the Davidic covenant made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Oh, what an oath that is. He says, verse 74, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And the word he uses for serve there is the word to serve in spiritual things, to serve in the temple, for instance. And he says, now God has visited us and given us a gift. He's giving us not just my son who's going to be the forerunner, but this son of Mary who's going to come, who's really going to fulfill everything God promised to Abraham. God promised to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham. God promised to David that he would never lack a man to sit on the throne, that his son was going to rule and reign in righteousness. And now it's all happening, he says. But how was he going to accomplish this deliverance, I ask? I'd just like to close with this thought, and we'll continue with the rest tonight, Lord willing. How was this deliverance to be effected? By having this baby be born into the world, Mary's son. Born, as we've already sung this morning, in such humble circumstances. That's a great statement, a statement of Emmanuel, God with us. That God has taken up our cause. Not just Israel's cause, but Zechariah goes on to talk about him being a light to the nations. Because this is a savior of the world, as John 4 calls him. The only savior of the world. And this deliverance was going to have to be accomplished not by him being born in Bethlehem, as great as that was. Not by him living a perfect life in Nazareth, as wonderful as that was. Not in the tremendous, unparalleled ministry he exercised in Galilee and in Judea for 3 years, as wonderful as that was. It was ultimately going to take the cross of Christ. That's the place where God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, is able to come out to man and give him what he wants to give him, even eternal salvation. It required this child that Zacharias was speaking of to grow up and die on the cross. Not just die because people are mean. Not just die because others were jealous of him, but when men had done their worst to him and left him alone, then the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In 3 dark hours, so holy that human eye couldn't behold these things, the Lord was judged for our sin. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And the Lord Jesus made that payment at the cross to redeem and save us. So that this Christmas we could have a wonderful gift if we've never had it before. The gift of forgiveness of sins. The gift of eternal life. Not just knowing that we'll be in heaven someday, that's pretty good. But better than that, knowing the God of heaven personally. Having him come and live within you by his Holy Spirit. Having him tell you every day, I love you and you're secure in my hands. I'm going to work out my will in your life and I'm not going to cease working on you until I make you glorious like my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This deliverance is accomplished because he died. But how do I know he can deliver on this gift? I was telling my kids about a family joke on the way over here about my grandfather promised my dad, for some reason, a Shetland pony. I say for some reason because, number one, my grandfather was a poor man and never could have afforded a Shetland pony. Number two, he lived on Beach Street in Pottstown. He had a yard about the size of half a postage stamp. So I don't know where he would have put a Shetland pony. But that's what he told my dad as a very young boy. And my dad was gravely disappointed. So I used to tell my dad, that's what's wrong with you. You know, you've got issues. You're still looking for that pony. But you know, sometimes people promise things, promise great gifts, and they can't deliver. They can't carry it forward. The Lord Jesus promised eternal salvation to those who would receive it. To those who come and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, please save me. How do we know he can deliver on that promise? Well, we know it because 3 days after he died on the cross, God put the exclamation point on things by raising him from the dead. God the Father raised the Lord Jesus, God the Son, from the dead in the power of God the Holy Spirit. A whole triune God involved in that great miracle, one which gives us assurance that everything the Lord Jesus promised he can deliver. He was raised again for our justification, as Romans 4, I think it's verse 25 puts it. May you come to him today and receive that unspeakable gift, if you never have before, the gift of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful for thy grace to us, for thy great gift. Thankful for these exceeding great and precious promises made to us. And Father, we want to take a note out of our brother Zacharias' book. We don't want to stagger at the promise in unbelief. We don't want to say, this can't be true. We want to say, I believe God is, and I believe that he's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We pray that someone would seek him today, someone here who's lost and dead in their sins, someone alienated from the life of God, someone who needs this gift this Christmas. They need it more than anything else in the world, because to lose Christ is to have hell, to have the lake of fire for eternity. Father, we thank thee for the Savior who promises that the one who believes on him has passed from death unto life. We do it in his holy name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.